Our scripture today comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verses 5 through 12. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, and to send portions of food, and to celebrate with joy, great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I'm glad you read that.
I had to practice.
I hate reading the begats in the Bible, but they're there for a reason, and we thank you, Lenny, for reading the scripture. Have you ever read newsletters from other churches or been to other churches and read their newsletters? And while you're reading, you're saying, "Huh? That doesn't make sense." I read one newsletter, and it said, "Ladies, remember, the rummage sale is this Saturday. Please bring all unused and useless items from your home, and don't forget your husbands." I read that, and I said, okay, my wife liked that, but let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for humor. We thank you for joy. We thank you for laughter. We thank you for all that you give us. And we give you thanks this day. In your name we pray. Amen. The coaching staff of a high school cross-country team got together after they had won their second consecutive state championship. The program had been transformed from a so-so team, they were rated 20th in the state, to a contender and top team for the last 2 years. And they got together and they were having dinner and they said, I don't get it. I don't get it. Why are we so successful? We don't work any harder than any other team. And what we do is just so simple. Why does it work? He was referring to the simple strategy that they have. We run best at the end of races. We run best at the end of workouts. We run best at the end of the year when it counts the most. Everything was geared up to the simple idea, and the coaches, they knew how to create the effect better than any other team in the state. For example, they placed a coach at the 2-mile mark of a 3.1-mile race. And the coach would collect data on the runners as they go by. Not so much on how fast they were running, but how many of the competitors his team passed from the 2-mile mark to the end of the race. And the kids learned about this, and they paced themselves according to that, and they run with confidence. And they say, we run best at the end of a race. And they think that at the end of a hard race, if we're hurting, then our competitors must be hurting worse. In a tough race, don't quit. Sooner or later, you'll reach the point where your hard work will come to true form. After Nehemiah and Ezra led their people to rebuild Jerusalem, they had a great day of celebration, just 52 days after the work had begun. Nehemiah's building project included everyone. It included mothers and fathers and grandparents and children and teenagers, everyone. And they all knew how tough life could be. They'd had a rough past because of the exile. And they knew that their forefathers had made some bad choices. It just ruined them. And they had known a lot of discouragement, a lot of disappointment. And no doubt, they were really numb to the whole experience. When you get to the point of total exhaustion, it's hard to keep going. This can be so tough, but you can resolve now to just never give up. Don't ever give up on the patience meter. Don't let the well of your laughter and your humor leave you. Don't ever stop teaching the values that are important to you, important to God. Author Tony Campolo said that he and his wife were out one night. His wife, Peggy, was a stay-at-home mom taking care of two kids. And one lady came up to her and asked her after the meeting, in sort of a condescending voice, "And what do you do, dear?" And she looked at the lady. And she responded, "I am socializing two Homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might be instruments for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia that God called from the beginning of creation." And then she looked at the lady and said, "And what do you do? You get a job like that? No wonder you look so exhausted. Nehemiah would have taken his hat off to you." There was a story of a man who tells of a letter that he received from a lady friend of his, whose daughter was terminally ill. And he received it, and the mother wrote, "The weekend before she went into the hospital for the last time, she came home all excited about a quotation that she had heard from William Barclay, from her minister that day. She wrote it down on a 3x5 card and gave it to her mother, and her mother eventually gave it to her pastor. And the note said, 'Endurance is not just the ability to bear a hard thing, but to turn it into glory.'" She said the minister must have been having a bad week, because after he read it, he pounded on the pulpit a few times, turned his back to the congregation, and cried. Over the past 3 years, I have lost my mother and my two brothers, and I decided at the time that I would do their funerals. It was probably the toughest things I have ever done in my life. Yes, life can be tough. Funerals come unexpectedly. Doctors send reports that spell out some very bad news. Relationships sour. Stock markets go up and down, wreaking havoc on your retirement incomes, your investments, your financial security. In the midst of any bad news, it is critically important to stay the course and to work hard, always moving towards the finish line. Here's the deal. This incredible little phrase, one that we've quoted, one that hangs up like artwork, one that we sing about, means this. During tough times, the core of your joy, if you have any joy at all, is going to be your relationship with God. Sometimes I understand things better when I read them from the Bible, if I read them several different times and read them out loud and emphasize the sayings in different forms. For instance, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. But it should be read, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Are you a parent? A mom's strength, like a dad's strength, is limited. But the Lord, there is no limit to his strength. Are your financial resources limited and sometimes not very strong? The Lord's strength is unlimited and forever strong. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We've said that 100 times. Say it with me. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Amen. Can your health falter and leave you physically weak? Of course it can. Maybe it has. The Lord's strength, however, is perfect and complete. Our confidence in God is at times only the strength that we have. So our joy is knowing that no matter what comes our way, whether it comes at us personally or at our family, or maybe just the routine ups and downs, the good times and the bad times, the strength times, the plenty of strength times, and the exhaustion times, through it all, we have a relationship with a God whose strength is overwhelming and limitless. And because of that, we have joy. Practically, that means that you put God first in all things. You might love your spouse, but love God more. If you're dating, you might love the person you're dating, but love God more. And as hard as this is to comprehend, if you love your children, love God more. Read the Bible. Know the Bible. Pray the Bible. Be with God's people. Get absolutely immersed in all things of God. Then the joy comes from knowing and being well grounded in his word. Do you know women and men who are like this? They just exude joy. And at the same time, they're immersed in all things of God. That doesn't mean that they're a professional minister taking theology courses or classes like that. Nothing has to do with that. It's that they've put God first. For so long, that's all they know what to do. If that's a new idea for you, I pray that it's a great day today to start that process. Take the lessons that you learned from God. Teach them to your children. Teach them to your grandchildren. You're the most influential person that could give them this knowledge. Worship with other people of your similar beliefs. Let the team give you strength. Find support from God's people. Nehemiah's team gave out strength in the total package. If one of the people were to try to do his work on his own, it would never have gotten done. The job was too big. But since there were other people down the line working together as a team, they built the wall. And each person knew that they had to keep going, that they had to keep laying bricks, and the project got finished. Nehemiah even passed up the opportunity to eat better food. And he stayed with his people in the same quarters, living with them, eating with them, and seeing that the job got done. Through teamwork and by seeing the progress that was being made, the joy of the Lord became more and more evident. And in only 52 days, the walls of Jerusalem were standing strong again. Joy is something that you've got to practice. It doesn't come naturally for anyone, but if you get the hang of it, it's kind of contagious. And you can inject yourself with this joy. Nehemiah gave out the theory of joy. The Levites gave the command to be joyful. But until the people actually went away and practiced joy, they didn't know it. Until they prepared the food for the feast and actually sat down to taste the food, they had no idea how good the feast could be. Until they tasted the drinks, they had no idea and no concept on how delightful it could be. And as they followed the instructions to celebrate, they got the hang of the songs. They realized that the Levites weren't kidding, that day really, really was meant for celebration. They literally practiced joy. It didn't take long for them to get used to it. And it doesn't take long for us either. Joy is contagious. And even a baby can teach joy to adults. Haven't you seen it? You're in a room with this baby. And it starts to smile. It starts to giggle and laugh. And you smile, and you giggle, and you laugh along with it. Would you like to learn how to play the piano? It'll take practice. Would you like to become an artist? You'll have to learn the basic strokes. Would you like to be more proficient at anything? You have to first start as a rookie, learn the basics, and then practice. As it is with a musical instrument, it is with joy. The moment you start to practice, the better the music. Maybe your goal is to join a gym and get in shape. Obviously, one single day in the gym isn't going to do it. You need to do a little bit every day. Get on a routine. Get on a schedule and practice. Stick with it. Or perhaps your situation is nutrition that's good for you. You'll have to learn how to do the steps to find a good nutrition. In a year from now, you won't remember a single meal. But a balanced diet will bear long-term benefits as long as you practice it. Now the Bible comes along and says, practice joy. If you can practice joy in the midst of lean times, you'll move quickly from surviving to thriving. In the shortest summary, the story of Ezra and Nehemiah is the story of people coming home from a 70-year exile and rebuilding Jerusalem. Because they returned home, the city was rebuilt, the temple was restored, and the stage was set for the eventual arrival of the Messiah. But the question needs to be asked today. Why did God invite the people to come home then? And why does God keep making a way for his people to come home today? Why would he love such a unrepentant, stubborn people, stupid people, who always like to sin and increase their sin evermore? Why would he do that? Only because he loves us. But be sure of this. God doesn't force anyone to come home. God doesn't force anyone to repent. God offers the invitation and waits. God waits like the prodigal son's father. God waits like the king who gives commands to his subjects and expects obedience. The king has the power to force judgment. And he promised to do so. But first, there is a chance, an invitation to do the right thing. The history behind the 70-year exile is very important here. When all of Judea was taken into exile, when they were forced to walk to ancient Persia, which we now know as northern Iraq, or northern Iran and southern Iraq, the Bible tells us that there were between 4,600 people and 10,000 people who were taken into exile. In reality, several thousand people were left behind. And the shocking reality is that there was a war, and there was a famine, and many people died. Maybe 15,000 people lived in Jerusalem, and about 120,000 in all of Judea. And they went into exile. And under a better living condition, the group expanded to 100,000 to 150,000 people. Even there today, there's a small Jewish population that continues to live in Iraq and Iran, though their existence is tenuous at best. But did you see this? There were between 100,000 and 150,000 people who were offered the chance to return to Jerusalem, to return home. And only a fraction of the people took advantage of the offer. The king said, go home, go back. Go back and rebuild your temple. Here's the money. I'll give you protection. Go home. And maybe 100,000 people of those who heard the invitation said, no thanks. Those who returned home were part of the story, a great work of God. They had a life. And they proved it. Those who stayed behind had food. They had community. But they weren't home. If Israel is a living object lesson for the entire world, and I think it is, then this is one of the most important lessons of all. The invitation to return to God is exactly that. It's an invitation. It's not a command. God only wants those home with him who want to be there. God will never force anyone to come home. God will paint the picture. God will go to extreme measures to make a person hear the invitation. God will send messages through miracles, through the routine, through any means possible. But God will never, ever, ever force a person to come home. But God will be there waiting, like the prodigal son's father, with his arms open wide, ready to forgive, ready to love, and ready to welcome you home. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you give us. And we thank you, Lord, that you are there waiting for us with your arms open wide to forgive whatever is going in our lives that shouldn't be. And we thank you, Lord, that you welcome us all home and give us that opportunity to repent and to say, thank you, Lord. Be with us now as we leave this place. And help us to spread the joy to other people that we meet. In your name we pray. Amen. Our last hymn of the day is number 593. And if you feel the invitation to come forward, if you feel there's something in your life that you need to lay down at God's feet, I'm going to ask you, come forward, stand or kneel, it doesn't matter.